So this morning we had a pancake breakfast at 9 o'clock. And an interesting experiment would be for four or more of you to write an account of what happened at that pancake breakfast. You'd all get the same general idea. There was food and we had a good time and all. But some would focus on how good the food was. And some would focus on the kids that were constantly running back and forth and spilling. Some would focus on the weather outside. And a few who knew about it would comment on the electrical problems we had with so many griddles. In a similar way, and you know, we should probably do that. It would be kind of fun if four of you did that, and we'll pull them together and we'll put them on our webpage and compare notes. But the same thing we have the same thing in the Gospels. We have four Gospel accounts of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And they cover the same material, but they emphasize different things. And we've been looking at the Gospel of Matthew since Christmas and at various times. And so we're going to look at Matthew's account. And one of the unique things Matthew does in responding to, did this really happen, is he takes up the counter-argument of the day. The counter-argument that was being passed around his community, his Jewish community, because he was writing mainly to a Jewish audience, had this certain counter-argument saying Jesus didn't rise from the dead, something else happened. So Matthew says, okay, fine, let's talk about that. Christina, would you come read our passage for us? So I'm going to talk this morning about did it really happen, and so what? When Matthew wants to talk about did it really happen, he says, okay, so what's the story that's been passed around here? That the disciples stole Jesus' body. Well, let's just talk about what happened then. So on Saturday, it says in verse 62, which is Friday, Jesus was crucified on Friday. On Saturday morning, Saturday sometime, on the Sabbath, the chief priests and the elders, they come to Pilate and they say, we remember that there was this saying that Jesus would rise again from the dead. Now some people say, well, how did they know about that? Well, Jesus did speak publicly somewhat about his rising on the third day. But also, remember, Judas has been talking to them, and Judas would have had the whole inside scoop on this. And so they say, in a sense, we're worried that this might happen, that something might happen, and disciples might steal his body, and this mess, this deception would be multiplied. And so they say, Pilate, would you make it secure? What they want is they want Pilate to be responsible, Romans to be responsible to secure this tomb. So what does Pilate say? What does Pilate say? It's a little bit hard to know. He says, literally, he says one of two things. He says, you have a guard, meaning, which is how our translation takes it, you have your own temple police. You use them and make it as secure as possible. But he also might have been saying, you want a guard? Take a guard. Take my Roman soldiers and set it and guard the tomb. Well, it's a little hard to know which one's which. The word for soldier is a translation of the Latin custodian. And so if it's Latin, it's probably referring to Romans. And yet, later on, when the soldiers come back, they come back to the chief priest. But it doesn't matter too much. Because either you have highly trained Roman soldiers, or you have highly motivated Jewish temple police guarding the tomb of Jesus. Perhaps the same Jewish temple police that arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so they go out and they make it as secure as possible, and they seal the tomb. And so there's four things that they do with the knowledge of Pilate, the whole governor, Roman governor of this region. They're aware of the potential of some disciple black ops that's going to steal Jesus' body. They're securing the whole area. They have guards posted, and they have a wax cord seal around the stone. In the ancient days, you'd put the body in a cave, and you'd roll a huge stone in front of it. Something it would take a couple men to move this stone. And so they're going to seal it with wax to know whether it's been tampered with at all. And so they've done everything they can. This area is sealed up. So then Matthew goes on to say, well, so what happened? So after the Sabbath, Saturday, on Sunday, the first day of their week, he says that the two Marys, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they go to the tomb. Why would they go to the tomb? I mean, they are stricken with grief. Jesus has been crucified and buried. And yet they're like, well, let's go back to the last place, the last touchstone that we ever had with him. They probably didn't know about the soldiers being present. But they come in verse 2, 28:2. Behold, an earthquake occurs. And an angel comes down from heaven, and he rolls away the stone and sits on top of it. And this angel is in sparkling bright light, white garments. And he says to them, you are looking for Jesus, but he is not here. He is risen as he said. And then he says, go, come and see. Come and look in the tomb and see if he's there. The earthquake and the rolling the stone back didn't occur for Jesus to get out of the tomb. It occurred for the witnesses to get into the tomb, for these women to come in and see his body is not there. And then he says, go and tell the disciples and go to Galilee because Jesus will meet you there. Filled with fear and joy, this mixture of all this events, fear and joy, they start to go out, and then Jesus appears to them. And yet it's look at how it puts it. It's a very simple statement, right? Jesus appeared to them a century later when a different apocryphal, they say a false gospel, wrote the same thing. They had this elaborate system of Jesus being resurrected and this talking cross behind him. This is just very plain, simple language. Jesus appears to them and they grab hold of him. They worship him. And he says, go tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee. I will appear to them there. And they go out. And then in verse 11, Matthew says, so some of those guards, after all that happens, some of them go into the city and they announce to the chief priests everything that had happened. And the chief priests gather this community together and decide, what are we going to do? They give them money. And they say, tell them that the disciples stole them at night. And if you get in trouble for this, we'll try to keep you out of it. But they took the money, and that's the story that was propagated. And Matthew says, even to today, that's what's being spoken about. It's interesting, the chief priests say this deception, that deceiver. And yet it's them that is promoting a deception in the end. What's very interesting about this whole account is that there's four reasons why we know it's impossible that the disciples stole the body. One, the tomb was secured with the guards, with being sealed. They knew this might happen. It was secured. We know we have this testimony that this word of them stealing it has been made up. It's been manufactured to cover over the truth. But if you look at the top of your bulletin, here's a quote from among the top Jesus scholars, a Jewish man who's not a believer in Jesus by any means. Here's what he says about the disciples who would supposedly steal the body. From the psychological point of view, they, the disciples, would have been too depressed and shaken to be capable of such a dangerous undertaking. But above all, since neither they nor anyone else expected a resurrection, there would have been no purpose in faking one. And so even Jesus scholars say the disciples did not steal the body. And one last thing that really puts the nail in this and why this is not the case is there is an inscription in Greek found but somewhere between 50 AD and 50 BC and 50 AD. And part of the text is the second quote on the bulletin. This quote, it's a decree from Rome that says, for beyond all else, it shall be obligatory to honor those that have been buried. Let no one remove them for any reason. If anyone does so, however, it is the will that he shall suffer capital punishment on the charge of tomb robbery. Now, this shows that the Romans were very concerned that tombs not get robbed and raided. So, on one hand, it does show that that was happening. that people did steal valuables out of people's tombs. But it shows the Romans were very, very serious about this not taking place. But notice that if the disciples did steal the body of Jesus, and if the Jewish priests could prove it, they could just take the disciples to the Roman authority and say, look, they stole from this tomb, put them to death. Right? There was very simple recourse for the Jewish authorities to get rid of the disciples if they wanted to, if it was true that they had stolen it, because here's a standing order that lets them that says you should put them to death. So we know what didn't happen. We know that the disciples didn't steal his body. What did happen? Jesus, Matthew is testifying that a singular, unique event occurred because Jesus is this singular, unique Son of God, that he came to, he was incarnate as a human being, that he testified to who God was and God's desire to have a relationship with us, and he died on the cross, bearing the penalty for our sins, and yet he rose again on the third day, showing that he had conquered death, that God was victorious. And so, what do we learn from this? One, Christianity is concerned to be a factual belief system. It's concerned with the facts. There are many belief systems out there that don't really care about the facts. Like, did Jesus rise or not? Oh, who cares? I have joy in my heart. I have a great feeling about this. Certain things help me, this or that. But Matthew says, no, we have to be concerned about, is this factual or not? And Paul and the rest of the New Testament writers support that as well. And so that's why they engage with this. But it also shows us that Matthew engaging with the ideas of his day, that it's important for us to engage with the ideas of our day. That it's not right for Christians to just pull ourselves back from the world of ideas and the theories and the writings being put out there. We need to engage them just the way Matthew did engage them. Now, different ones of us have different capacity for that, but none of us should just go into a hole and say, I know he rose for me. I'm just going to hide out until the end comes, or I'm just going to stay away from those people that make me feel bad. No, we should engage with these ideas. You know, there's a British intellectual author who's still alive, A.N. Wilson, and he wrote. I came across him many years ago. He wrote Jesus: A Life, where he argued that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that Jesus was just a misguided wise prophet. He wrote a biography on Paul, Mind of the Apostle. Very skeptical man, very antagonistic to anything Christian. And I can remember reading about him and thinking, A.N. Wilson, oh gosh, he's so skeptical. I come to find out just 2 years ago that he came back to faith, or he came to faith, that he admitted that he'd gone towards this hyper-skeptical, atheistic perspective out of all these different pressures. But here's what he wrote about his slow process of coming back to faith and affirming that Jesus is the Son of God, that he did rise from the dead. He speaks of three things: the existence of language, of love, and of music, that they convince me that we are spiritual beings, and that the religion of the incarnation, asserting that God made humanity in his image and continually restores humanity in his image, is simply true. As a working blueprint for life, it's a template against which to measure experience. It fits. And so it's interesting as Matthew engages with the ideas of his day and others do, that oftentimes those that are most critical come back around to say, no, actually, the evidence fits much more to support Jesus' death and resurrection. But so what? So does the resurrection actually mean anything to us? Does it change anything to us at all? Let me read the last few verses here. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The resurrection of Jesus isn't professed because there was an empty tomb. The empty tomb shows us the shape of the resurrection. It's believed by them and by us today because there was witnesses to it. The women were witnesses to it. These disciples are witnesses to it as well. But it's very interesting because Jesus' enemies didn't triumph over him in trying to guard the tomb. But where were Jesus' disciples? Right? This quote says they were depressed and shaken, incapable of anything dangerous whatsoever. Jesus' disciples had run away too. They had denied him. They had fled when he was arrested. The resurrection is an event that God brings about, not his enemies or his followers. It reaffirms that God himself brought about the resurrection. It wasn't, everyone else was not in a place to do anything about it. And yet his disciples receive the word and go to Galilee. So they do go to Galilee. And what do they find when they go there? They see him and they worship, but some doubted. That has, given what has happened, that has the ring of truth. And the doubt here doesn't mean so much that they were highly skeptical that this was Jesus. They were unable to kind of, some of them were unable to kind of put everything together. How do I understand how everything has taken place here? So they worshiped him. But here's kind of a shocker in Matthew's account here. We think of resurrection being about going to heaven. But there's not a word here about going to heaven. There's not a word about you can kick back and relax because there's an afterlife. Paul will speak about that. But Jesus' words to disciples saying, no, my resurrection is so important, but it changes life right now. It's not about some future. It changes your life right now. And so to look at that, there's four alls that occur in these last few verses. Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority. So imagine Jesus, who is challenged, his authority was challenged at every step of his earthly life. But now he has all authority. Imagine the disciples, they have zero authority, right? The Romans hate them. The Jewish people hate them. The Jewish leader, the religious leaders, I should say, hate them. They're the bottom of the rung, but Jesus is saying, I now have all authority. And so what a difference that makes for them. And so it changes their view. It should change our view of life, that Jesus has all authority. We run up into lots of different things where we don't have the power and authority, where we're under the gun of someone else. Whether it's the authority of sickness is challenging us or our friends, whether the authority of job structures decides it's your time to leave and you've got to go find another job. Whether in many different ways, different authorities come and challenge us and oppress us, but Jesus says, I have all authority. One of the things that does is it lets us ask Jesus to work in our midst, to pray, because he does have all authority. And you know, it's the Lord's Prayer says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How much more can we pray that now that Jesus has all authority? Right? He has the ability to work out all of his good purposes in our midst. It doesn't mean that we get what we want. It doesn't mean, Jesus, I'd like this, this, and this, and cha-ching, could you please deliver your authority? But it means he's able to do all things, that he has all things under his control, that he is working out his purposes. And then it says, therefore. Right? Jesus has all authority. Therefore, you are my witnesses to all the nations, to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives his disciples mission, a purpose in life. He says, here's what I want you to be doing now. And I want you to be making disciples. I want you to replicate yourself. I want you to figure out who are you, and I want you to be at work in other people's lives so that other people become disciples. And disciples of all nations. Christianity is actually, in spite of its reputation, it's among the most liberal, universal, accepting of belief systems. It's for all people. It's for all nations. Most other belief systems in the world say it's really for this group. It's really for this group. You have to become like me. No, Jesus is saying, no, I want you to make disciples of all nations. And then baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It shows us this Trinitarian, who is God? God reveals himself that he is a loving Father who's created all things, that he is the Son who chose to offer up himself. He's the Holy Spirit that works into our hearts and minds faith and repentance. And then teaching them to keep all of my commands. Jesus gives us all of the scriptures, but especially Jesus gives us an instruction book for how life works. He wants us to believe him, to follow him, but to keep what he has said, to follow him in that. And then it closes out with the final all. Behold, I am with you always, or literally, I am with you every day until the close of the age. And so you kind of have a sandwich. You have Jesus' authority and Jesus' presence, promised constant presence. So therefore, you can do mission. Therefore, your life has purpose. And it doesn't. So whatever God has called you to do, Jesus has a purpose in your doing that in his power, in his strength, for his purpose. And so in a time where a lot of faith systems deny that there's any purpose in life, there's no meaning, there's no goal, we're not moving towards anything, it is what it is, because we're just atoms and violence rolled out into our current situation. But Jesus says, no, life has purpose, and your work has purpose, your relationships have purpose, because I want to do great things amongst you. And so Matthew's testimony of Jesus' resurrection is that it is believable, it is credible, and also that it makes a difference today. It's not about sitting back and waiting for heaven to come. Although, as Chris said, heaven in a sense is the fullness of resurrection flowed over all of creation. And every pain and hurt and evil and sin is undone and healed. But Jesus here wants his disciples, he wants us to know today, tomorrow, his resurrection is vitally important, that it changes the way we face life, it changes how we pray, it changes while we start our day, it changes when we find ourselves oppressed and lonely and afflicted, that he is with us always, every day, till the close of the age. Please pray with me. Father, we do praise you because you are the one that raised your Son, Jesus, from the dead. It was not the disciples. The disciples had fled away. Your enemies were not able to keep you in the grave. But Father, you raised the Lord Jesus from the dead so that he might change the way life is for us. Lord, I pray that you would move in our hearts and minds, that for those of us that find this perhaps difficult, challenging, unbelievable, that you would help us to think through what actually happened. And for those of us that do believe, help us, Lord, to take this tomorrow, to take this as this truth and to live out of it. Let it be our strength and our compassion. Let it be our energy for all the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.